about the Bible. No question is dumb. No question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask, never had a place to ask it. And the only thing we ask in a crowd this size, we don't get any private little Bible studies going on because it's hard to hear sometimes. We got a lot of people here and they want to learn. So we're glad that you're here. I'm not sure who had their hand up first, Joe or Teresa, but Joe Christensen over here. Well, you know what? We'll get them both in. Go ahead, Joe. Nah, go ahead. Matthew chapter 19. All right, go ahead and read it and then ask your question here or however you want to do it. Just do it real loud so we all hear and so it picks up on the tape.
I was trying to follow through with the regeneration that you spoke about in the Institute class. And I found that word was only used twice.
Yeah, Titus 3:5, the other one. Okay, what passage exactly do you want me to put in place here? Because you gave me from 19 to 30.
Oh,
27 to 30? Okay, yeah, we do that. Pick it up in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, our first thing you got up here, we got to go back here. He's talking about this young guy up here in verse 19 and 20. And this young guy comes to him and says, I want to follow you. And so then they go through a little dissertation here, and he asks him, he says, good master, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus goes down through the list. So then when he puts him to the test and he asks him all these things, the guy says, well, I've done all these things from my youth up. And then Jesus says in verse 21, he says, okay, then go sell everything you got and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And then when the young man heard that, verse 22, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, that's the story of what takes place in 23, 24, 25, and going to get down into Joe's question here, is in relationship to this event. So that's why I gave you that, so you'd have a context for it. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Now, I think I need to make a statement about this to help you with this. The reason why the disciples are amazed at his statement that he says, because if you go down there, it says when the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and saying, who then can be saved? Now, the reason why they're confused here is because in the Old Testament, riches was a proof of your godliness. In the Old Testament, if you did what was right and you followed God and you did everything that God told you to do, then you could claim the promises of riches. You could claim God to kill your enemies, and you could basically... God would best based on you, and this is the difference between the Old Testament under the law with all of its stringent laws and regulations versus the time that we're under grace where basically we don't have those laws. And so in the Old Testament, if a man had a lot of money or he was rich, like Job, see, that was a telltale sign that of his righteousness with God, because God blessed a man's righteousness with physical possessions. Why is that? I got to ask that question. Now, why is that? Why in the old... Okay, yeah, why? That's exactly right. We're in a literal, visible kingdom of heaven. Therefore, the blessings that they get because they do what's right with the Word of God that they have is the literal blessings of physical, material things. In the New Testament, we don't get that. And I know a lot of preachers try to tell you that. You know, you give to get. That's not the way it works. And if you, you know, you do these things, that God will bless all these things and make you rich, and, you know, and you can pray over it and, you know, the name it, claim it deal and all that stuff. And that's simply not true. No, God says he supplies all of your need, not your wants, in the New Testament concept. But what you and I do have is the fact that if we do what's right with the Word of God, when we do what's right with God, then we have the spiritual blessings. All right, somebody tell me why that is. Okay, kingdom of God. Very good. That's correct. So one, dealing with the literal physical kingdom to Israel, by which if they do what's right, they get the literal blessings of financial, whatever. The other one is dealing with the kingdom of God, which is the New Testament that we are in. And when we do what's right, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be have all the riches in the world. You may die, on a street corner someplace. But the bottom line is you'll have the spiritual blessings, because one is dealing with the physical and one is dealing with the spiritual. Now, this is why down here in verse 25, they say, then who in the world can be saved? See? Because they know how the Old Testament works, and Jesus just said that it was harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle, or easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. So they couldn't understand that based on what they knew the Old Testament to be. Of course, they don't have any understanding where this thing is going. But I want to explain that to you so you know that this whole thing, it works together coming down through here. And, of course, what Jesus is basically saying here is that riches obscure your faith, as things do. Not just riches, but anything. Anything that you put in front of God, no matter what it may be, or even who it may be, will obscure your faith. And that's the point he's trying to get. And that's the young man. See, the young man up here, he'd crossed his T's and dotted his I, like a lot of God's people do. But the problem was, his real love wasn't for God. His real love was for the things that he had in his life. And when it came down to choosing them or God, it was, so long, Lord, I'll see you later. And there's so many of God's people that follow that same line of reasoning. All right, verse 27. Then answered, verse 26. And Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible. Impossible with God, all things are possible. Verse 27, paragraph mark. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? All right, Peter's question, this is where we're getting into his question. Peter's question then is based on Peter observing the events that have just taken place. He has seen this young man come and says, I want eternal life. And he's seen the discourse between this young man and the Lord Jesus. He's heard what Jesus has said, that you basically have to forsake all and follow. So Peter asks the logical question. And that would, I mean, anybody that was listening and paying attention and was interested would ask this next question. He says, hey, Lord, we've forsaken all, which they had. What are you going to have for us? And then, of course, what the answer is here is found in verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me. Now, ye that followed me, got to put it into context. This is not the church. This is not Christians here. The Holy Spirit of God has not even come yet. We're still in the Old Testament under the Matthew of Christ coming to the nation of Israel. There's no Gentiles here yet. This is all in an Old Testament kingdom of heaven sent to the nation of Israel as Christ presenting himself to the nation of Israel at the first coming of Christ as the Jewish Messiah. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, but you have followed me in the regeneration. When the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, here's what you're dealing with. When this context is dealing with the second coming of Christ and Christ coming and establishing his throne in the millennial reign of Christ, which we basically know what that is. We've talked about it many, many times. In the millennium. In the millennium. In the millennium. The 12 apostles sit on 12 thrones with the Lord Jesus Christ, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is the reward that they get for forsaking all. Now, let me just give you a little bit of, let me turn some more lights on for you. This is why in Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3, this is why that once Judas fell by transgression, the Jews are asking Christ a question, are you still going to bring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He doesn't answer them, and they know they got to have 12 apostles to sit on 12 thrones based on what he's already told them, and they know they only have 11. So that's why they get together and they choose Matthias, and he makes the 12, because they're expecting Christ to come back, and they know that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that'll always be the second coming of Christ. And he establishes his throne, millennial reign of Christ, that these 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the nation of Israel. Everybody understand that much of it? All right. Now, he brought up the word regeneration. And now we're going to have a little study here together, and you're going to put it together for me. Now, we got the word regeneration. Look at it down there. In the regeneration, turn over to Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and I'll show you this. Only two places in the Bible that you find the word regeneration. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Watch it very carefully. And you want to mark these two in your Bible. You want to have these two marked in your Bible, and then you want to go back and put in what I give you here tonight so you have these two marked. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, watch it, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. All right? Now, somebody raise your hand. I don't want everybody to jump out and say this. Now, somebody show me why there's two regenerations in the Bible, and show me why you find it in Matthew, and then you find it here in Titus, and explain to me the two regenerations in the Bible. Yes. No. Who else we got there? Christina. You have. Oh, then you cheated. You had your notes from the last time somebody asked this question. That's not fair. Okay, very good, very good, very good. Here's what you got. In your Bible, you have two regenerations. Hi, Kristen. Fine. You have two regenerations. And you're going to find this over in the book of Romans. And we'll get into it when we come through the book of Romans a little bit later on. When it talks about in Matthew 19 here, in this regeneration, as Christian said, this is the regeneration of Israel as a nation that took place at the second coming of Christ. Israel gets regenerated as a nation, not as individuals. They get born again, they get regenerated as a nation. Notice the word regeneration. That is that they had it at one time under David in the Old Testament, and then they lost it because of the sin when God turned them over to the Gentile nation. And then God restates them or regenerates them back to the nation they once were. And that takes place at the second coming of Christ. All right, in Titus chapter 3, it's talking about the day you and I got saved. Adam once had the image of God, which is spiritual, and then Adam lost that image. So man is in a fallen state. So when you got saved, you got regenerated. In other words, re meaning done again. You got back what Adam lost. Notice it says there, by the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Because Adam had both those things up to the point that he fell. And when he fell, he lost the image of God. He was no longer regenerated, and he lost the Holy Ghost in whatever sense he had it. So when you and I get saved, we are regenerated to the point that we get back the image that Adam lost, and we get the Holy Ghost living inside us. And that's why you find the word regeneration only two times in your Bible. There is two regenerations. One is for the nation of Israel at the second coming of Christ as a nation. I'll show it to you in Acts chapter, come over to Acts chapter, Acts 3. Now, you got your sins blotted out the day you came to Christ and asked him to come into your heart and save you and apply his death on the cross to your sins. When you did that in your life, that's the day you got regenerated and you got saved and you got your sins blotted out. All right? Now let me show you Israel. Verse 3:12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. You want to get a context who he's speaking to. Ye men of Israel. See? He's talking to the nation of Israel. Then he says in verse 13, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It comes on down through there. Then he says in verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One, the Just One, and desired a murderer. That's Barabbas. And killed the Prince of Life, that's the crucifixion, whom God hath raised from the dead. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye have known, yea, faith which is by him, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, Israel, through ignorance that you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all the prophets, the Old Testament, that God should suffer, he hath fulfilled. All right, watch it. Here it comes. Repent, nation of Israel, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be, future tense, say that thing, may be blotted out. When? When the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. There it is. There's him coming in his glory. So Israel gets regenerated the day the Lord comes back at the second coming as a nation. You and I get regenerated the day we ask Christ to come into our heart and save us. And then God renews the Holy Ghost. Does that help you, Joe? It's a very easy thing if you just take the time to break it down, and that's what we're here for. And that's, you know, you can ask one question like that. And you know, this is so true. And I've talked to many of you about this the last couple of weeks. How many times, and I say this all the time about coming over and spending an hour going through the Bible with everyone to ask, how many times have I seen this, since we've been doing it, but how many times have I seen where you have come in? This happens to Joe all the time, and many of you. You come in, you sit down, and you have two or three questions that you're pondering, that you're trying to figure out. I sit down with you and take those three questions, lay those things out for you, show it in the Bible where it's at, and it's almost like, you know, it's almost like this. We're sitting there talking, and we're going through everything, and suddenly, you know, when I say it to you, it's almost like this. The lights come on, and you can see it in your face. You got it. God connected it all together. My point is this. It's just like that question he asked. I took, 20 minutes to explain a question, which in some of your lives will open up a whole concept that basically, if you'd have just plodded through that for the next 6 months on your own, you still wouldn't come to the right conclusion. And that's what happens when you come over and we go through the issues or your questions. We'll get more done in an hour of laying out what you need to know and tying it all together than you will in 6 months of just looking it all up and trying to figure the thing all out. Now, I'm all for you looking it up and figuring it out. You know, but any good chainsaw needs a good couple pulls on it before it gets running. And I can help you facilitate that for you. That's the job of a pastor, is to help you facilitate. My job is to help you get it quicker, cleaner, faster, and better than I got it. That's my job. And I know how to do that job. I don't know how to do much more, but I know how to do that. And that is why it's so important for questions like this. And because it opens up many of you, you never know. You know what happens in your life? You get into the, if you're really in the Bible, you get into the Bible, you start getting some things in the Bible, and then a couple things hang you up. And you can't really get past that till you get them done. And then somebody on Thursday night, or maybe something on Sunday morning, or certainly when you come over, that we lay that thing out, and suddenly you just move through that barricade, and now you're well on your way to getting to the next level of understanding with the Scriptures. That's the way it's supposed to be. My job, I have one job. My job is to be the gatekeeper from level to level to level that gets that gate open for you so you can get through that thing spiritually and get to the next one. That's what you have to do. And I'm seeing it all through you, all of you. I mean, for the most part. You're just, you know, you're coming along. You're really getting into it. I'm seeing a difference in your life. I tell you, the last 4 or 5 weeks have just been stellar as far as listening to what God is doing in your Word of God. And, you know, and I know you're all sinners. And, I mean, you're never going to be perfect. And you know what? You know, I mean, but that's beside the point. You're trying. You're in the book. And the book makes all the difference in the world. So it's questions like that and all the other questions that you ask that really help you get to an end, which is understanding those things. So anybody didn't understand that, I'll clear up anything for you. If not, then Teresa, you can ask your question. Genesis where first? Well, let's wait till we get there now. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Okay. Okay. Yes. Yeah, I know. Yeah, yes, it has been done. Archbishop Usher did it in 1623, and it was the standard chronology in all of the Bibles. Well, the only Bible then was the King James Bible, but the standard chronology. What Archbishop Usher did was this: he took a fixed point in time in the Bible. That fixed point in time is the rebuilding of the temple back in Ezra and Nehemiah. That is a fixed date in history that everybody understands. That date is a fixed, reliable date. It's not subject to conjecture. It's a fixed date in history. Then what he did was this. He started with that point, and he started counting back. And I wouldn't even know where to begin. I can't even imagine what kind of guy this must have been. I mean, for him to be able to do this, I mean, he had to be absolutely no fun at parties. I mean, this had to be the most boring job life of anybody. I mean, I don't know what he looked like, but he probably was a geek in his own day in the 16th century. They had geeks back then. But he was a brilliant guy. And Archbishop Usher, what he did is he took the genealogies in the Bible, because they're all listed by years. It's a very tedious task. And he worked back and he worked forward from that fixed date. And all he basically did was count up the years of the genealogies of the men that are in the Bible, and it runs him right back to Adam. And it put Adam in the garden right around 4004 B.C. And then he took it from where he was in there and then figured it forward up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, his book was out of print for like 300 years. And it was in Latin when it was printed. And in the last 2 years, they've come out with an English version of it, and they put it back in print. And that sucker is that thick and about that wide. I've got one. And it had, and I don't know, let me ask you guys this, because I never looked at it, because I don't know how to put a CD disc in a computer and get it to come up. You want to laugh at that? I'll ask you some things here and see if you know how to do it, okay? Don't make fun of me because I'm in a Stone Age. I'm moving out. I just 3 weeks ago, I got internet. I tell you, I don't know how to do anything with it, but I got it. I told Barb the other day, I said, I was going through this thing, and I said, I don't know how to tell you this, but I think we just bought a house for $2 million in California. But anytime you want to get frosty with me over what I don't know, come around and see me. Just kidding you. Just kidding you. So what he did is he figured up the genealogies up and back, and therefore he puts Adam and Eve in the garden at 4004 B.C. And in fact, I think he takes it all the way back to the days of creation, the 7 days of creation. Now, there's a teaching out there that is this, and this is where, between your two verses. That verse over there in 2 Peter says, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. All right. You got a thing being taught today. Well, not today. It's been taught for a long time. That those 7 days of creation were not 7 literal days. You've heard that? It's each one of those days is 1,000 years. And you hear that all the time. And, of course, you hear that from people that don't, one, know anything about the Bible, and two, probably don't want to know about the Bible. Now, how do I know that those are 7 literal days there? How do I know that? It doesn't tell you that here. But how do I know that? If I'm a Bible student and I see that and I hear this guy over here tell me that it's 1,000-year period, and he doesn't give me any reference other than the 1 Peter reference, which 1 Peter reference is something totally, completely different. How do I know that these 7 days are 7 literal 24 periods of time? Well, first of all, the way I know it is because of Usher's chronology. In Usher's chronology, his chronology runs back to here, and these are 24 period of time to date. But here's the problem you have with that. Nobody accepts Usher's chronology anymore. Usher's chronology was kicked out 50, 60, 70 years ago. When you got an old Scofield Bible, the old Scofield Bible, it came standard with Usher's chronology. Usher's chronology was the standard chronology of the Bible for 300 years. But in the turn of the century, when they started dumping the Bible, they dumped Usher's chronology because it didn't fit with the stuff they wanted to teach now. But you don't need Usher's chronology. And I tell you this all the time. There's two things when you're studying your Bible that if you want to verify what is right and what is wrong, there's two basic things you follow. The first one is the Bible itself. And that'll always be your best source, no question about it. But the second source you're going to find is the true line of Bible believers that come down through history and find out what they believed and what they held to. And between those two, you'll always be pretty much right on the money. But the Bible's always your first choice. Now, how do I know that? God himself told me that. Come over to Exodus chapter 20. And you want to mark this in your Bible, too. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, God gives them the Ten Commandments. Notice what he does. And this is called comparing Scripture with Scripture and letting the Holy Spirit of God interpret the Bible for you. You see, when you ask me questions, that's not my private interpretation. I don't have a private interpretation of the Bible. The answer I give you is based on 35, 36 years of comparing Scripture with Scripture and letting the Bible interpret itself for me. So when Dr. Howard over here tells me that in Genesis chapter 1, it's 1,000 period years a period of time, I come back here to Exodus chapter 20 and the Lord and through the Holy Spirit of God, and the book that God wrote gives you the answer. All right? Pick it up here in verse 9. Exodus 20, verse 9. 8. Pick it up in verse 8. I'm sorry. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. All right? Was that 6 literal days for them back there? Absolutely it was. We know that. Let's go on. But the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it shalt thou do not any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy maidservant, nor thy maidservant, nor the cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gate. Here it comes. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. See? He used the 6 days of 24 period of time to illustrate the 6 days, 24 period of time that he told him to do it. That's how you know it was 6 literal days. Now, add to that Usher's chronology, end of discussion. Okay? But there's a place where the Bible defines it for you and tells you that he's talking about to the Jews here about 6 literal days that they work and they rest the seventh. And the example that he uses is the 6 literal days that he does it back in Genesis. Okay? Now, that answers your question there. Let's go back to 2 Peter and let's talk about that one. And this is where scholars can't break through the Bible, and most pastors can't either, and this is where the problem comes in when it comes to getting confused in the Bible. Now, you notice in verse 8 it says, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." This is one of the seven things in the New Testament that you and I are told as New Testament Christians not to be ignorant of. And yet, 99.999% of God's people are ignorant of it, see? But we are told this is one of the seven things. And I gave you those seven things here last Sunday or the Sunday before last. But here's one of those seven things that is and that makes this a major, major, major point in the Bible that has got some real importance to it, if it's enough that Paul said, Peter said here, don't be ignorant of this. Paul said the other six. Peter said this one. But here's what he said. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." All right? Let's get the context. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now, you see that there? You got the word promise there. And somebody says, okay, what is that promise? Well, again, you compare Scripture with Scripture. And let's go back up here. Where is it up here? In verse 4. Yeah, here it comes. "And saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Then the promise of verse 4 is the promise that he's talking about in verse 9. Has nothing to do with the stuff back in Genesis. Has to do with the second coming of Christ and the promises that God gave that he was coming back. See? Now watch. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," second coming of Christ, "in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." All right? So what we have here is the promise of the second coming of Christ, the renovation of the heavens, and then God establishing verse 12. "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens on fire shall be dissolved with the elements that shall melt with the fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise," there it is again, "look for a new heavens and a new earth." All right, where's that put it in the context of the Bible? Anybody raise your hand and tell me that. Where's that put in context? Yeah. Well, in the Bible. Well, yes, ma'am. Revelation what? No. Close. 21, that's right. Revelation 21 is the new heaven and the new earth. So see how you got the context now? Now here's what you got. What God created, and when you get into the Bible and you really learn how the Bible works and how God lays out the Bible, you're going to find that that everything has three applications to it. You're going to find that wherever you go in the Bible, you're going to have a historical application. That means that historically the events actually took place. You're going to find that it has what we call an inspirational application, or maybe sometimes we call it the practical application. That is, what do I get out of this passage that helps me through my life tomorrow? I mean, if I just go back and look at the Bible as a history book, that doesn't inspire me for what I got to face tomorrow. But if I can see in the man's life or the event in the Bible, if I can see a spiritual principle that comes into my life that helps me tomorrow, that's the inspirational application. But then there's a third application, and this is called the doctrinal application. You got to remember now, the word doctrine simply means to teach. And the doctrinal application will always be the prophetic application, or how it affects to the future. Okay? So when you come back to Genesis chapter 1 and you look at those things, you're going to find... you're going to find that those seven literal days of creation that are 24-hour periods of time, they represent, doctrinally, the 7,000 years that man is going to be on this earth, with the last 1,000 year being the millennial reign of Christ. Man, according to Usher's chronology, you're going to find when you come through there that man will be on this earth, according to the Bible, and I'll show it to you in a second, man will be on this earth for 6,000 years. And at the end of that 6,000 year, the 7,000 year will start, which will be the millennial reign of Christ. Now, this is why when you study it back there in Genesis, it says the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning were the third day. The evening and the morning were the fourth day. Evening and the morning were the fifth day. Evening and the morning were the sixth day. But when it comes to the seventh day, it doesn't say evening and the morning, because that is the millennial Sabbath, and it goes into eternity, and there's no more day and there's no more night at that point. See? Now, when you come down through that thing, you're going to find that on the fifth day of creation, God brings life to planet Earth. Okay? Somebody raise your hand and tell me what is the first animal mentioned there in relationship to that when you go back in Genesis on that fifth day. Joe? A whale. A whale. A whale. So on the fifth day of creation, which was a 24 literal period of time, on the fifth day of creation, we find that God brings life to this planet, and the first animal that he mentions is a whale, okay? Taking it from the doctrinal side, 5 days after Genesis chapter 1, or 5,000 years after Genesis chapter 1, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years one day, life came to this planet in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. See that thing? Now, what was the sign of his resurrection? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. Yes, ma'am. Jonah and the whale. See that thing? So you got all that pictured for you back there in 7 literal days, but from that verse there, it shows you that those 7 literal days, they're literal there, but they picture the 7,000 years of man with everything in the right place at the right spot, the right timing. Now, I'll show it to you one more time. Come over to Matthew chapter 17. And this is why Peter says we're not to be ignorant of this, and we are. All right, we want Matthew chapter 17 in one hand. Get that in one hand, and we want Luke 9 in the other. Now, in Matthew chapter 17 and Luke chapter 9, you have an event in your Bible. You want to put a note in here if you don't have this already. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. What is that? Real simple. It is a place in the Gospels where God takes his Son beyond the cross and glorifies him in the sense that he'll be glorified at the second coming of Christ. Okay? So God takes his Son beyond cross, beyond Calvary. He hasn't died yet. He takes him beyond Calvary's cross. He takes him to a mount, the Mount of Transfiguration. And there the Bible says he is transfigured before them. His face shines as the sun. His garment is white as the light. And that is a picture of him coming in his glory long before he ever would come. That is, but it's in your Bible for a reason. Now, what I want you to see is verse 17. Now that I've explained it to you, and it's the same event over in Luke in a minute. Look at it, verse 1, 17:1. Now this is the picture of the second coming of Christ. Look, and after 6 days. See that thing? Now look over to Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Same event. And it came to pass about 8 days. Let me ask you a question. What is after 6 and almost 8? 7. See that thing? It all fits right down through the whole scriptures. So what you got over there in 2 Peter is probably one of the greatest keys. You're going to get a double bonus because come Sunday, when we get into this thing in Rome, I'm going to show you the single greatest key in the Bible that God will reveal to you about himself. And it's right there in Romans chapter 1. And without a doubt, and I've been in the book for 35, almost 40 years, without a doubt, I do not know of another passage that unlocked more truth to me than that one passage, other than 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. You're going to get a double whammy. You got the one now, you're going to get the other one on Sunday. But I don't know of any other place that unlocks the scriptures when it comes to the events. Now, saying all that, I need to say this. You hear me say all the time that everything is pretty well done here on planet Earth as far as God's concerned. And that is so true. We know the prophecies in the book of Matthew that simply say that once the nation of Israel got back in the land, which they did in 1948, the Bible is very clear in its prophecy that generation that is alive, or the generation of 1948, will not die off before the Lord comes back. Now, that doesn't mean it has to go the whole distance, but it means he's coming back somewhere in that generation period of time. You can take that to the bank. When you stop and look at it from Usher's chronology, and you put it together in the Bible, here's what you got. The rapture should have happened in 1993, because the year 2000, from our calendar, marked the beginning of the 7,000 year, from our calendar. Now, here's what you got. If God was going by our calendar, which he obviously is not, he ain't going to make it that easy for us. But if he was going by our calendar, then the rapture should have took place in 1993. You would have had 7 years tribulation period, and then the Lord would have come back in the year 2000, and that would have started the millennial reign of Christ. Now, somebody says, why didn't that happen? Well, obviously, God is, when you understand the concept of the calendar and how it got fooled with down through there, God's not on the same calendar as we're on. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of possibilities, and I don't really have an answer which one it is, but I'll give you some possibilities. It could be that God is not going by a Gentile calendar, that he's going by a Jewish calendar, and that would throw the whole thing completely off. But it's probably more likely, knowing God, and God, the way he likes to fool us up and trip us up, it's probably more likely that he's counting it by Jewish time when the kingdom of heaven is here, and then he counts it by Gentile time when the kingdom of God comes here. And then you got to figure the time. We know from the book of Judges that God doesn't count the time when we screw up and don't do what we're supposed to do. So you take those three factors and put it in there. He's got an unknown time element that has to fit in that category from Matthew chapter 24, but no man will ever figure it out. See? But my advice to anybody and everybody is don't stray too far from home. Somebody asked me a couple of weeks ago, and we were going through some things in the Bible. I had a pastor call me on the phone, and he says, you know, I'm trying to put together the end time stuff. He says, what is the next sign? He says, what sign are you looking for? And I said, pal, I'm not looking for a sign. I'm listening for a sound. There ain't no more signs. The last sign was in 1948, and this thing is over. This thing is over. There's some great parallels. You know, we're coming into the 2008 election. And I've watched this thing in America for the last 10 years with great interest, just how America can't do anything without screwing it up royally. I mean, we take the most mundane task in our government, make it into the most unbelievable thing in the world. I mean, here you are. We got people living on the streets. We got people that can't get medical coverage. We got people who are losing their homes. We got people who are just down and out and need help. And what are we focusing on? Did Barry Bonds take steroids? Yeah. Well, you know what? 200 million years from now in eternity, that isn't going to be the question. See? But that's where we're at today. We are a lot alike the nation of Israel. And if you study the nation of Israel and the parallels, you'll find that right before Israel went into captivity, which is exactly where we're at because the rapture is going to take place any second, and then this whole world is going to go into captivity under the Antichrist. And Nebuchadnezzar was a type of the Antichrist. He's one of the 18 types. You're going to find that God was officially finished with the nation of Israel long before Nebuchadnezzar came down and did his destruction. And if you know your history, you know he comes down three times. But God was finished with them, and it really didn't make any difference what they did. The last king, the second to the last king they had is the guy that we talked about in Institute, and even talked about on a Sunday morning, was Jehoiakim, who God changed his name. And here's the deal. All those names in the Old Testament that start with J, they all are some kind of derivative of Jehovah. In other words, the kingly line of Israel, all of those kings had a name that associated them with Jehovah. And you're going to find guys like Joash. You're going to find like all of the ones with J. And when you come down to Jehoiakim, his father's name was Jehoiakim with an M on it. He's got an N on it. When you come down to Jehoiakim, his name means Jehovah will establish. Israel is in such a disarray and such a mess at this particular time that God is finished with them. He's going to turn them over to Nebuchadnezzar, who is a type of the Antichrist, and this is where the lesson for us is. But God, they are in existence now for another 20, 30 years, maybe even 40 years if you count it all up. But God is absolutely finished with them. So he takes Jehoiakim, which means Jehovah's will establish, and God says, I am so fed up with this nation. I am so done with this. I'm going to take my name off of my kings. And he took his name and changed it from Jehoiakim to Kaniah. When Kaniah means despised, broken idol. And then he gave the great prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 22 that said, no man will ever sit on the throne again until my son comes back, but he won't be from this line directly through the bloodline. So what you find there is after Kaniah goes down, they put in Zedekiah. And Zedekiah is the last king that Israel has, and him and Jehoiakim mean absolutely nothing. And my point of all that is this. We are at the end, ladies and gentlemen. What going on in this country means absolutely nothing. It doesn't matter if you vote for the Democrats or the Republicans or you write your own name in and run yourself. God is finished with this nation. We are where they were with Zedekiah. We are on the brink of going into captivity. The only thing that is holding that back is the rapture of the church that's going to lift us out of here. There is no right way to go in this country. They have changed, they have made right wrong and wrong right. They have done everything they can do to get rid of God. And now God is going to do everything he do to get rid of them. And we are in a state in this country where, as a believer, you need to understand, if we got this thing that the time that we got left before his coming is like an hourglass with sand in it that you turn over and it runs for an hour, you got about 9 grains of sand left. That's where we're at. And God's people are living their lives like they're going to live forever. They're living their lives like they don't understand the urgency of the time that we are living in. And we are so busy caught up into everything else that is the political realm of things, we have missed the main point that nothing makes any difference to God anymore in this country. God is finished with this country. It's over. He's clearly got his attention back to the nation of Israel and what's going on in the Middle East to establish, to get that regeneration done. That's where he's at today. And it's over. And we're just marking time and doing what we can do, but we are in the last seconds of the last minute of the last hour before the Lord comes back. If I had time tonight, I could take you through the Bible and show you four distinct different ways that you know that the time period we're in right now is the time period before he comes. He broke it down in 4 different systems. And the last system he broke it down to is an hour system that shows you what hour we're living in. And that's how that book is. Because it's over with. And, you know, all that we see running around today in most churches and Christianity is just a bunch of chickens running around with a head cut off and don't even know that they have enough sense to lay down and bleed to death. And they just, churches, you know what churches do? They keep pumping life in it like they pump life to somebody on life support down at the hospital. And you know what? That person is never going to come out of the coma, and neither is the church. You know what's going to wake this church up? Not this church, but, yeah, this church. You know what's going to wake this church up and everybody else? The Lord coming back. The strangest day in most Christians' lives is when the rapture takes place and they have to figure out for the next 50 minutes where they're at in heaven. So they won't have a clue. We're in a sorry mess in a sorry state, but anyway, that's probably more than you wanted, but. Write me a check afterwards for the extra part then, okay? Huh? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, post-rapture. That'll work. Yeah. Yeah. That's why he won't go in a rapture. He's tied to a post. Next question. Yes, ma'am. Say it again now. 5,000 years after Adam would put it in the at the New Testament time with the coming of Christ. 1,000 A.D., yeah. But don't worry about the date. It ain't about the, nothing about the dates. It's about the time. Dates don't even enter into it. You've got 5,000 years from 4,004 to the first coming of Christ is 5,000 years. 4,004, see? 4,004 to 1,000, and Christ comes next day, which is the fifth day. He comes at the start of the 5,000th year after Adam. The what now? That's correct. But we're not dealing with the sun showing up. We're dealing with life coming to planet Earth. You see, the sun was here. He was here. The light was here. But life hadn't showed up because life couldn't show up till he showed up to die on the cross. So you have sun here, but you don't have any life. Because life only comes through Christ, and Christ didn't show up till the fifth day. So it all ties itself back together. You had light all the way through there. He said in verse 3, the light shineth in, or say verse 3. That, yeah, and then you have the sun showing up, and that's all a picture of God in God's light. But you had no life until Christ shows up. Because no man could be born again until he died on the cross. Yeah, John? But before you answer that, you just re-jog my memory. Because who did I give those CDs to out of Usher's book? Remember that he had a bunch of CDs in there that had charts on them and you all wanted them and some of you made copies of them? Who got, anybody get those? Well, a bunch of you got them. I guess you did, you know. Did you get them, John? Did you ever look at them? That they have his whole chronology on the chart? Because I never saw him. They have. So the whole chart is listed on the CD. Okay. Well, we can get those CDs for you if you want them. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Just for Usher says that he says
he gets it down to the date. You betcha. And the Orthodox Jews get it down to the hour. You know what a Jew says? You know what an Orthodox Jew teaches? He teaches that the creation of Genesis chapter, when God begins the first day of creation, here's what an old Orthodox Jew teaches. He teaches that God started the first day of creation was September 21st on Wednesday at 9 o'clock in the morning. That if you talk to an old Orthodox Jew, not one around here that's a pretend Jew, I mean, an Orthodox Jew that follows the whole line down through the Bible over there someplace in probably New York or Chicago, but certainly over in the Holy Land. You know what he'll teach you? He'll tell you? He'll tell you that that thing, they've got that genealogy down so incredibly well. You want to know, and I know they're in apostasy, and I know they can't find Christ, but I'll tell you what they spend their whole life doing, going through those genealogies. You remember over there in Matthew chapter 17, we didn't get into this, but I'll tell you some... There's some weird things in there. You know what's weird? You got Peter, James, and John. They see Lord being transfigured before him. And then one of them steps up and he says, well, should we make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah? Now, how did they know that was Moses and Elijah? Nobody told them. I'll tell you how they knew. They knew the prophecies back in the Old Testament in Malachi that said that before Christ came, Moses and Elijah had to come. So the moment they saw the glorified Christ, they had no question who those two were. I'll tell you something else, and this is a great key that I've never been able to turn the lock completely on. They get over there and somebody else, and they say, who does the Son of Man say, who do they say I am? And they go down through three or four things. Some say John the Baptist. And you know what another one says? He said Jeremiah. Now, the average person that just looks at the Bible like he looks at a telephone book, he just says, well, the guy just said something stupid. Nobody says anything stupid in the Bible, and God is the author of the Bible. He has everything in there for a reason. There's a reason why they expect Jeremiah to come back. There's a reason why at the second coming of Christ in the tribulation period, they're expecting Jeremiah to show up with Moses and Elijah. And I've never fully figured the whole thing out, but I do know this. There's a man-child back there in Revelation, and lo and behold, you know who Jeremiah's called? He's called the man-child. There's a connection between those two. You know what Jeremiah's book's all about? It's all about the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. Jeremiah figures in that, and those Jews knew that book so well that they knew that Jeremiah was part of the second coming of Christ. They've got the genealogies down so pat, and they got that thing laid out so clearly that they got that thing at the first creation is down there at on Wednesday, September 21st at 9 o'clock in the morning. Usher takes it down to those days. I think his days are just a little different than that. Yeah, he puts it in October. But what he's got there is the Feast of Tabernacles, you see. That's what he's got. You know why over there in Matthew 17 that they said to Jesus, wow, we should build three tabernacles? What was the Feast of Tabernacles? Somebody tell me what it was. What was the Feast of Tabernacles? What did it represent and what did they do at the Feast of Tabernacles? Okay, but tell me what they did. Why is it called the Feast of Tabernacles? Historically, why is it, Mikey? Yeah, there was a little garage sale type flea market thing. They build little booths. And those booths represented the time that God was going to come and tabernacle among them. That was the whole concept. So they're standing down there and they're looking at Christ, seeing him glorified. They see Moses and Elijah. And the next thing they ask, should we build three tabernacles? Why? Because the time out of Matthew chapter 17 is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why. And, you know, you put that thing over there, and, you know, and then you go over to the birth of Christ in Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 3 or wherever it is over there. And you know what? When he's born, you know when he's born? He's born the Feast of Tabernacles. That's exactly when he's born. Not born on December 25th. They don't graze their sheep out in the fields in December, and their climate is on the same parallel as ours is on the hemisphere. They don't their winter, they don't graze their sheep, but they do in October, September, and October. And it all ties itself together, and it's, you know, you just can't beat the book. And that's why the Bible says that day, the second coming of Christ, shouldn't catch us unaware. I don't know the day and the hour, but I'm telling you what, you better not get straight too far from home. Home being a relationship with God. You know what the Bible likens it to? It likens it to a woman with child. Woman in travail. You know, most ladies, when they find out they're going to have a baby, the doctor gives them a due date. Most ladies, and of course the exception proves the rule, most ladies never hit their due date. They're always either a week after, 2 days, or that. But most, and yet, you know, you'll find in any given crowd, there'll always be people that do hit it, but the majority of them do not. And he likens the coming of Christ to a woman in travail that's going to give birth. And that birth is the nation of Israel being regenerated. And I don't know the due date. But if you've ever had a child and you and your wife has ever had any kids, you know that you may not know exactly when it's coming, the due date. And it may be past the due date or it may be close to the due date. But you know one thing, you don't really need to know the new due date to know that you better not stray too far. I mean, when she gets so big, she looks like she's ready to pop, boy, and you can't, you know, and everything's uncomfortable, she can't sleep, and she looks like she is the Goodyear blimp just ready to go into the hangar, man. I mean, I'm telling you, no offense, but I'm just telling you. The bottom line is this, you know without a due date that it's getting close. I don't need a due date, I'm telling you, it's getting close. Israel is ready to give birth, ready to give birth. One of these days, boy, the right person is going to do the right thing at the right time, or in some cases, the wrong thing at the right time, and it's going to set this world into a traumatic place. I mean, look at. You know what we got on this earth? Gas is over $3, probably $4 by spring. See, I think that's good. I really do. I think it's good for Christians to decide to go to the lake or go to church. I like that. That's me, see? That's me. We got an institute, and I told him when we started the institute, I said, you know what? This is the hardest thing you're ever going to do in your life. This thing is set up because it's going to show your weaknesses. This thing is designed to set up so that you can fail. You know why? Because I want kids in this church who really want to learn the Bible, I want you to have to make a choice. I'm going to study my notes tonight, or I'm going to a movie with so-and-so. I want you to make that choice. I think that's a good choice that you have to make. I want you to be accountable to the fact that, and I think gas at $5, $6, $8, gas is great. Because the bottom line is, you know what? When you have to decide whether you're going to go out and party with your friends, you're going to go over here, and you're going to run around here, and you're going to waste time here, or you've got to say that to go to God's house on Sunday, I want to see what God's people do. I'm not being hard-nosed about it, but you know what? You have to make choices. And I tell you what, I think somebody says, well, you don't want to tick the IRS off because they'll come down and they'll take your tax status away, and then you won't be able to give. I think we're the only country in the world. We're the only country in the world that gives tax things for what you give. I think it's the stupidest thing in the world. I think you're probably going to lose more rewards at the judgment seat of Christ because every time you write your tithe check out, you're thinking, well, I'll get this back over here. Well, that's the wrong motive. I like the story of a guy told me years ago, a missionary. He was a great guy, and he was in some place. I forget where it was, and he was a very poor place. And they were trying to raise money to build a building. And it was one of the saddest and most humbling, but at the same time, one of the most powerful things I ever heard. They wanted to build a church. They couldn't get a lot of help from the States. So they pushed it. They got all the people to come, and they said, we've got to raise, if we want to have a church, we've got to make some sacrifices. If we want to have a church, this is what we got to do. And nobody had any money. But you know what they were doing? They were dropping in their wedding rings. They were dropping in their valuables. And they were putting there because they wanted a church. And one little girl didn't have anything to give. You know what she did? She took the offering basket, sat down, and stood in it. Try that on for size. Try that on for size. You see, that's the difference between American Christianity and real Christianity. You know what we all do? We all get in our head that we're something spiritual when we're really not. You know what fantasy football is? Well, there's another one out called fantasy Christianity. And just about every Christian plays it. You know why people don't like to hang out around the Bible much? Because the Bible brings you back to reality. If I was to ask you tonight, do you really love God? Probably most of you would put your hands up. And I could take you in 35 seconds and destroy your little concept of your loving by taking you to one verse. See, that's the reality. We say we love Him, but when you really get back in the Bible, it points out where we're really at. And that's tough. I don't like that. I don't like it. You think that I enjoy everything I read in that Bible? Boy, sometimes that thing just puts that old crosshairs right on my forehead. I don't like it. We all like to think of ourselves that we have a real relationship with God. We really understand this. We really know that. And I'll tell you what, when you get back into the Bible and the reality of the Bible, and that's where this church has to be, and that's where you have to be. You have to stay within that reality of where you're at. I told you last Sunday, I don't ever want you going home from a sermon feeling good. I mean, you may feel good because of the fact that God blessed you. You understand what I'm saying? I don't want you ever walking out of here saying, well, I don't have anything to fix. I want you walking out of here with a shopping list. Because that's what we have to do. And Christianity is a feel-good thing today. It's all nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. And you know why preachers do that? Because they know if they preach hard in the world that we live in Christianity, people won't come to their church. And I got news for you. I don't care if you come here or you don't. Because God will build this church. I'm not. And it's the whole mindset that we got today. And pastors say, well, you know what? You want to always make it positive. Do you ever read the Bible through? That Bible is 95%. You talk about the power of positive thinking. This is the power of destructive criticism right here. Well, you can read through that thing. It's negative, 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 negative if you don't do what's right with it. That book is that God gave you that book so you look through yourself so when you get right with God, so God wouldn't have to come down and put you upside down in a car at 4 o'clock in the morning and break both your legs and give you a compound fracture. That's why. But we are so hard-headed, boy. We are. We get these little things in our minds, you know, oh, I just really, 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 really have a relationship with God, and I see it all the time, all the time. And the reality is, when you get in that book, you'll find out whether you really do or whether you really don't. And that's why we don't want to get in there. We don't like it. And Paul said one time, he says, because I tell you the truth, I'm now your enemy. But that's the way it goes, you see. So we're in a situation, boy, where I'll tell you, this whole world, you know where it is? This whole world's got so many problems that no human being on this planet's going to solve it. We got a war in Afghanistan. We got a war over there in the Middle East that nobody on this planet's going to solve because they can't decide how to do it. They can't. Why? They can't even, this country is so ripped and torn, they can't agree on anything. You got people that don't have medicine. You got people that don't have this and don't have that, and they're homeless. They don't have any food. What? In a country that spends $60 billion sending money down to some tsunami victims when their own people in their own country starving to death? I mean, am I off track or what is wrong with this picture? I mean, I don't understand that. I look at the situation around us and like I said, gas is going to go up, the war in the Middle East, terrorism. I mean, nothing is sure anymore. Nobody can get anything passed. I mean, they go to Congress and they go to the Senate and then they get their little private agendas going, so they get a good plan and this crowd whacks it because they don't have what they want, and then they get something and this crowd whacks it. Nobody's thinking about you anymore. It's way past that. This world is in so much turmoil, and there's nobody on this planet in a human sense that can solve the problem. There's nobody in this country, there's nobody in Europe, there's nobody in France, there's nobody in Spain, there's nobody in Central America, South America, there's nobody anywhere. No, no, no. But somebody is coming that's going to solve all the problems. And when he does, the whole world's going to buy into him just like that. You know why? Because you want your gas down. You know why? Because you want your nice homes, your nice lifestyle. You know why? Because you're in love with the things of this world and not the things of God. You know why? Because you got in your mind you love him, but the truth of the matter is, give me 15 minutes with you and I'll show you you don't. The reality of life, you see, where we're at. So, I'm telling you, man, this country is on its last legs. And it ain't going to get any better. And this country is looking for answers. You know why they like Obama? Now, personally, I think Obama's an empty suit. But you know why they like him? I like him. I don't think he's a bad guy. I like him. But you know why everybody likes him? Because he gives the vision of not being one of the old cronies in Washington. He gives the vision. He's a lot like the vision. He gives it. He's not the same style of guy, but he gives he's that freshness that everybody's looking for. He is. He gives the appearance of being young, not being stale. When you look at the other side, you got Hillary with her bags and baggage with Bill and all that other stuff. I mean, somebody, I listened the other day and I said to my wife driving down the road, why would I want Hillary to run this country when she can't even run her husband? How is she going to control this country when she can't even control him? And you got McCain on the other side, and he's a great guy. I'm not mad at anybody. But you know what they all represent? They all represent their own personal interests. Obama does too. But he's got that youth and that freshness, and he's a great speaker, and he's a great communicator, and the people are looking at him as a hope that he will bring them out of this lethargic, stupid political system that this country is in that just bogs it down, that we can't get anything done, and everybody up here is living like kings and queens and got everything, and everybody else on the bottom is struggling to make it. You think Hillary cares that the gas goes to $4 a gallon? You think Barack does? You think anybody in Washington does? I mean, you got, and people are so stupid. You got, what's the goofy guy named, the green thumb guy that was the vice president? Gore. You got Gore running around talking about all this stuff and everything, you know, and you shouldn't do this. Don't drive SRVs and don't do that. And then he gets on jets and flies all over the world and he got more cars and pollutes the air more than anybody else. But you see, it's okay for him to do it because he's got the message. Everybody's got their own agenda. This country has gone from the place where it cared about you, and one time it did. It did one time when it had this book. But now they don't care about you anymore. They care about their personal agenda. Did you ever ask yourself? Did you ever stop and ask yourself? Did you ever just ask yourself this question? Why would a man or a woman spend $200 million, put in maybe 10 or 15 million of their own money, and then spend on top of that another $200, $300 million when this campaign's all done? Why would Hillary Clinton put in $20 million of her own money, or 10 or 15, whatever she did? Why would she raise $20 million on top of that to get a job that pays $3,000 a year for 4 years? It doesn't make any sense. Or a senator's job, where they spend hundreds and thousands and millions of dollars to get a job that pays nothing. A good job at IBM or a good job in a corporate world pays twice of what they make. It's because they make the money, they just don't make it up front. It's all about them. It's all about power. It's all about your lobby groups. It's all about your special interest groups. It's all about what they want, not what you and I want. And that's okay, because I don't want anything from them anyhow. I got everything I need right here in this book. This book will got me through this portion of my life. It'll get me through the rest of it. This book was there when the lights were out. This book was there when the lights were on. This book was there in the great traumatic times of our lives. And you know what? It'll be there tomorrow. And that's why I don't worry about it. Hey, let me tell you something. If the terrorists blew up Kansas City and hit a dirty bomb or a big bomb or an undirty bomb or whatever bomb and put an A-bomb or two A-bombs or a neutron bomb down in someplace in Kansas City, as long as they didn't destroy Arthur Bryant's. But if they put it someplace, put it down there someplace that blew this city apart, and everything's destroyed and everything's gone, radiation is just going all over the place and people are dying, and I got it and I'm dying. Let me tell you something. Don't you ever doubt this for a second. If all that happened tomorrow, God is my witness. I could lay down in the gutter with the rats and the dead in the water, put my arms across my chest and go home to be with God, and everything just be fine. See? That's why he says, "I would not have you to be ignorant of these things." In that particular case, he's talking about the promise of his coming. Robbery groups. It's all about your special interest groups. It's all about what they want, not what you and I want. And that's okay, because I don't want anything from them anyhow. I got everything I need right here in this book. This book will got me through this portion of my life. It'll get me through the rest of it. This book was there when the lights were out. This book was there when the lights were on. This book was there in the great traumatic times of our lives. And you know what? It'll be there tomorrow. And that's why I don't worry about it. Hey, let me tell you something. If the terrorists blew up Kansas City and hit a dirty bomb or a big bomb or an undirty bomb or whatever bomb and put an A-bomb or two A-bombs or a neutron bomb down in someplace in Kansas City, as long as they didn't destroy Arthur Bryant's. But if they put it someplace, put it down there someplace that blew this city apart, and everything's destroyed and everything's gone, radiation is just going all over the place and people are dying, and I got it and I'm dying. Let me tell you something. Don't you ever doubt this for a second. If all that happened tomorrow, God is my witness. I could lay down in the gutter with the rats and the dead in the water, put my arms across my chest and go home to be with God, and everything just be fine. See? That's why he says, "I would not have you to be ignorant of these things." In that particular case, he's talking about the promise of his coming. But he's coming. And we are living in a world in a fantasy where we are more tied up into what we want to do with our lives than we are what God wants to do with our lives. And that's true of every one of us. Every one of us. It's a daily fight for me, as I'm sure it is for you. It's a daily fight. There's so much out there that distracts us. There's so much out there that it runs competition with God. There's so much out there that shines, that glitters. But like an old preacher told me one time, not everything that glitters is gold. Boy, that's so true. We think it is. We think we can have the best of both worlds. We think we can live our lives the way we want to, and we just fool around with our little concepts in our mind that we still love God and God this and that. We just have a great relationship, and we all just fool ourselves. All fool ourselves. I catch myself sometimes, and I think to myself, I am the stupidest person in the world, man. Let me tell you something. That's why you have to stay in that book. It's the only sane reality on this planet, because everything out there is there for one purpose at this stage of history. In relationship to the coming of Christ. Everything out there is for one purpose. It's to deceive you. It's to deceive you. And God says, be not deceived. Let no man deceive you. When the devil shows up, he's over there in Revelation chapter 12, 13. The Bible says he deceives the whole world. What you're seeing right now is pregame. The setting it all up. The getting it all ready to go. Putting this world in such a hurt that men and women... in their physical sense, can't solve the problems. They can't fix the problems. The problems are getting worse. There's people in Africa that are starving and dying. There's people all over this world that are lost and dying. It's an absolute epidemic proportion all over the world. There's no way to fix it. Nobody's going to fix it. There's no solution on the horizon. And then suddenly one day some man's going to pop into the scene and he's going to fix the whole thing. And the whole world will buy into it. Well, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. That was good question tonight. Hope you got challenged out of it. I did.